with you, you may care to have open John chapter 17, which we read earlier. We have been going through the Gospel of John, one chapter per week. We are not seeking to be exhaustive, but merely to pick out one or two things from the chapter, something that will help us to remember that chapter in order that the next time we come to read it, we'll remember something about it, and it will give us signposts in the Gospel to help us to better remember the teaching of all of it. And God willing, one day, sometime, the teaching will come back and go to the Gospel again and look at some different things than what we're looking at this time. Now we come to this chapter, chapter 17. 18:7 on the subject, and we are looking at a passage that a whole section that took place the night that Jesus was betrayed. The betrayal does not take place in this chapter, it takes place in the next chapter, which we will be, God willing, looking at next week. But this whole section from the end of chapter 14, that's chapter 15, 16 and 17, are spoken on the move. Notice at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, the very last sentence, "Arise, let us go from here." And so they have had the Last Supper, they have had their Passover meal, and they are walking. And chapters 15, 16 and 17 are spoken while they are walking to the place where they are going, which is where they will get in chapter 18. And chapter 17 is a very important one, because in chapter 17 we have the Lord's Prayer. Now some of you might scratch your heads and say, "Yeah, I've got that completely wrong. The Lord's Prayer isn't in this chapter. But I can't see it anywhere. Surely you mean Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, there it is, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," etc. That's the Lord's Prayer. Well, this is a contentious issue. Because, first of all, Jesus didn't say, "Pray this." He said, "In this manner, pray." He's giving us a pattern to follow, not words to repeat. So he's saying, these are the sort of things that you should be praying for. Contrast to the Pharisees, who like to make long prayers in public, standing there in the sight of everyone, "O Lord, aren't I a wonderful person? Aren't I so holy and great and righteous? And people think I'm such a good person because they see that I spend so much time standing here like this." That's how the Pharisees prayed. Jesus said, "Rubbish. Hypocrisy. This is how you should pray. You go get alone in secret. Go in your closet. Nobody can see you. And pray like this." He didn't say pray these words. He said pray like this. Simply and directly to God, acknowledging your dependence upon Him and acknowledging that everything that you have comes from Him. Asking Him that you might be delivered from evil. Jesus didn't say pray this. He said pray like this. Now people say this is the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord didn't need to pray this because he says here, "Forgive us our debts." He never needed to ask anyone for forgiveness because he never did anything wrong. So therefore this cannot be his prayer. This is the prayer he taught his disciples. This is the disciples' prayer. Whereas in John chapter 17, here we have Jesus praying to his Father. So therefore this is the Lord's Prayer. This is what he prayed. And what he prayed is very instructive to us. And it's very helpful to us. The whole chapter is his prayer to the Father. And it's important to note from verse 20, remembering what we were saying last week, about how we understand the Bible, we understand it in the same way we understand other things that are written. We have to look at the context. We have to ask questions. Who was speaking? Who was he speaking to? What does it say in the immediately preceding and following sections? And one thing that it's important to notice is that while people say, "Yes, well, Jesus is talking, he's praying for the disciples," So, therefore, this is only of relevance to those people who were with him. Well, in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So therefore, Jesus tells us that everything he's prayed for is not just for the 11 disciples who were with him. Remember, Judas has already left. They're going to meet Judas. So there's Jesus and the 11. He's not just praying for them. He's praying for everyone who would believe down through history. And so therefore, if you are sitting here this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, read these words carefully. Jesus is praying these words for you. That is what he tells us. The whole chapter is directly applicable to us, not just to the 11 disciples who were with him. So the whole chapter is a prayer for our benefit. Indeed, we read elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 7. We read about Jesus being a high priest. A high priest is someone who intercedes between God and the people. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is the great high priest. He is a high priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we know nothing about where he came from. We know nothing about where he went. He has no parents. He never died, or rather his death is never recorded. And Jesus is like that in that he pre-existed. He has always existed. He always will exist. And Jesus, unlike the other priests that had gone before him, when they died, that was it. That was an end of their lives and of their priesthood. Whereas with Jesus, verse 24 of Hebrews 7, that he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Intercession is another word for prayer. So you could read this, since he ever lives to pray for them. So it's not just a question of Jesus praying this, and then that was an end of his prayer for his people. Jesus prayed this, and he continued to pray, and now continues to pray, for those who are his people. Now, this chapter is so full of teaching about our relationship with God that it's difficult to pick out merely one thing. And so what I've chosen to do instead is to pick out several things and briefly look at each one. People talk about eternal life, and people don't really have a grasp of what eternal life is. They look at what they've got now, and they think, well, therefore, eternal life is what I've got now, but it carries on forever. And they sit and they think, that's going to be incredibly boring and dull. I mean, you can get bored and tired with things in this world just in the course of 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80 years. So if it's possible to get bored then, and eternity, when you look back at the patriarchs right at the beginning of the Bible and you get people living like Methuselah up to 969 years. Must have been incredibly tedious. Thank God we don't live that long. But if we have eternal life, we're not just going to live that long, we're going to live forever. And good grief, how boring it's going to be. Well, the mistake that people make is to think that eternal life will be just a continuation of the life that we currently have. And that is not what the Bible says. For one thing, we are sinners. And we live in a world that is filled with sinners. And we live in a world that is infected with sin. And so wherever we turn, there is misery and distress and unpleasantness, which is caused by sin. People talk about acts of God, but very often when they talk about acts of God, they're talking about the foolishness of men. Gordon prayed concerning those who are suffering because of the Turkish earthquake. How many of those died, and how many of those who are living who continue to suffer, are suffering because of the stupidity of men, who knew full well it was an earthquake zone, but still built their houses there, and many of them were jerry-built, so it's not surprising they fell down. Think of the greater folly of those who live in California and who know full well the San Andreas Fault is there. And they know full well that sometime in the future there will be a huge earthquake. It might be today, it might be in 100 years. But they're fairly confident, the geologists say, that there will be this massive earthquake. And thousands, tens of thousands, will probably be killed. They still carry on living there. They know full well. Is it God's fault they all suffer and die? No, it's their own stupidity. It's the sinful pride of man thinking, it won't happen to me. But in the world to come, in eternity, this world will be renewed. It will be transformed. All sin will be removed. And all sinners will either be the saved who go to heaven and spend eternity with God on a renewed earth, or the lost who go to hell, where they will be punished justly for their sins. And so we must not think in terms of what we now experience. We must think in terms of what it will be like. There will be complete perfection. That it will not be a situation where we will be depressed or miserable. There will always be more to learn. Some people, they give up on learning at 16. When they pass or fail their GCSEs, as they just discovered. Some give up at 18 when they pass or fail their A-levels. Some continue to college or to university. Some continue beyond university and do further studies. Some are perpetual students and they never seem to stop learning. But on the new earth, with God, there will be limitless things about which we can learn. There will be all these people to meet. And they won't be people that we want to avoid at all costs. You won't walk up to someone and think, is he a rapist? Is he a murderer? Is he a child molester? Has he got bad breath? Or whatever. Everybody will be the sort of person you will want to meet. You will want to get to know. The whole situation will be totally different from what it is now. But more than that, Jesus tells us that in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There aren't that many people who live long enough to experience a diamond wedding anniversary. My parents, I think, are 7 years away from that. God willing, they will get there. But when eventually one or other of the marriage dies, you find there is still great grief on the part of the one who survives. The one who has been their love, their companion, their partner, for all that time, has gone. It's not often that when people are married for that long, and one of them dies, the other one says, hooray, at last I got rid of them. They were getting so boring. It doesn't happen, does it? It's going to happen. It happens much earlier than that. And they foolishly leave and go off with someone else. But when people love each other, and I mean really love each other, not, oh, I've got this gushy oozy feeling in the pit of my stomach, and next week, oh, it's gone, we can't love each other anymore, so I'll leave you. No, a love that is concerned about the other person. There's always more to learn about the other person. Always more that you can do for the other person. More ways in which you can express your love. Knowing God, that is eternal life. The person who has had their sins forgiven by God because of what Christ has done in dying on the cross, to know God and to love God, this is eternal life. Because to know God means not just looking forward to something in the future. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life now. We're not saying, well, we're going to have eternal life one day. The believer says to themselves, I have eternal life, and I have it now. And I am enjoying eternal life now. Even in the midst of a sinful, wicked world, even though all manner of dreadful things may happen to me, even though I may be being threatened with all manner of things by the world around me because they hate me, just as they hated Jesus, even though all these dreadful things are happening, even though I'm suffering from the most appalling diseases, I have eternal life, and I am enjoying eternal life now, because I know God. And when you know God, it's not like when you're married to someone whom you love deeply. It is better than that. It's longer lasting than that. It's more satisfying than that. We know God, we know in our hearts, we feel God's presence. We know his gracious smile upon us, even in the midst of disasters. This is what believers know and experience, and this is what they're going to have throughout all eternity. For those who have a true and deep love for their husband or their wife, the thought of spending all eternity with the one they love is a glorious, blissful thought. So for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know and love him because of what he's done for us, and to think we're going to spend eternity with him, it's a glorious thought. You don't think, it's going to get boring. No, it's something wonderful. Because we won't be being interrupted all the time by the other things of life. We can enjoy his direct presence being with him. Then Jesus prays some other interesting things here. We read, for example, in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. People don't like what this says here. This says that God chooses those who will be saved. It's not a choice down to you and I, ultimately. It's down to God. God chooses. And the usual response is, but that's not fair. Perfectly fair and just. Because none of us deserve anything. All of us deserve to go to hell because we've all sinned. We've sinned in different ways. Some have sinned more than others. And some, as a result, will be punished more than others. But that's what we all deserve. That's fair and just. If God just stood back and let us go, that would be fair. No one could complain. So why is it then, when God chooses to be gracious to some, people object? If you had £1 million and you felt very benevolent, and you started going around handing out £10 to this person here and £10 to that person there, what would you think if someone came along and said, that's not fair, why aren't you giving £10 to me? Why aren't you giving £10 to that person over there? You say, well, I've chosen not to. I've got no obligation upon me to give anybody anything. I could keep it all for myself. But I've chosen to give it to this one and that one. But not to those. That's fair. And so it is with God. But unfortunately, because of sin in the heart and the arrogance of man, we think that we can tell God what he should do with his benevolence. And we're wrong. And if anybody ever uses election as an excuse for not coming to Christ and having their sins forgiven, then they will find out that they have made a very, very bad mistake. But not only does God choose, God preserves, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus is praying that those who have been chosen, those who have believed, should be preserved. And this is a great comfort to those who do believe. You often find, you hear about people, they go along to churches, they go along to meetings, they hear something or other of the gospel, to a greater or lesser extent. It might be some truncated version. It might be no version at all, but people make a response. They say, I've become a Christian. They get baptized and they join the church. And then after days and weeks and months and 50 years, it begins to wear off and they begin to think, well, it was all just got up. It was all just emotional. There's no real substance to it. And they abandon the church and they go back to what they were and probably in fact to worse than they were. And live in the world. And have no thoughts of God, no concern for God and His truth, no concern for godliness. And people will point to them and say, see, you're wrong. You say that when someone is saved, they are saved to the end. But it's quite clear that's not true, because they're this person, that person, the other person. Who was saved and now they're not. Jesus said that they would be preserved. And so therefore that means that they are preserved. So what are we to make of these people that drop off? Well, he warned us about people like this. He gave us the parable of the sower. The sower goes out, and he bags with his seed, he sticks his hand in, and he scatters the seed in front of him as he walks along on the field. But because they didn't have seed drills in those days, they couldn't be very precise. And so some falls on the path that's along the side of the field. Well, the ground's hard. The seed can't get in. It just shrivels up and dies. Some of it lands among the rocks, where it doesn't fare much better. Some lands amongst thorns and thistles, where it gets choked. And it appears to flourish and then dies. But there's other, which lands on the good soil and grows and produces a harvest. So Jesus said, expect to get a diversity of responses. But those who persevere to the end, these are the genuine ones. And this is one of the tests. And I went to a minister's meeting 15 years ago, and they gave us figures. And they said that this particular preacher, when he preached around the world in the past, the percentage of people who stuck beyond 1 year was 3.5% of those who responded. That's abominable. 3.5%. I would want to know where these people were 5 years later, 10 years later, 25 years later, before I would even begin to suggest that there was anything genuine about them at all. The true believer perseveres because Jesus prays for them. The one who is not the true believer will fall away. So Jesus prays that we will persevere. Doesn't mean that we're not absolved of responsibility to put some effort in. But the thing is, when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, their heart is changed. Instead of having a heart that hates God, wants nothing to do with God, wants to go their own way, wants to do their own thing, a true believer has their hearts changed. Their heart now loves God. Their heart now wants to be godly. Their heart wants to do the things that God says. There's a whole different motivation. And because they have that different motivation, they want to do the things that God has said. They want to do what is right. It's part of the evidence that someone has been truly converted. That there are these new desires within. That there is this transformation in their lives. People knew something dramatic had happened to me. After I was converted, when I got back to college, beginning of the new term, in the January, I'd been converted just before Christmas, and within a week, everyone was talking. What's happened to him? He's so different. He's pleasant to know. He's even turning up on time for lectures. This is amazing. What's so different about him? And my friends that were believers were saying he's been converted. That's the reason for the change. And so there's this change of desire within. That means that we want to do these things. And it's not that we just sit back and say, well, God's going to do it all. No, we want to pursue, we want to press on and do the things that God has said. Because there is the next item. Jesus speaks constantly in this chapter about glory. He says in the first verse, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Great splendor and glory is where God dwells. Something upon which we cannot look with our sinful eyes. And yet Jesus speaks here about being glorified with us. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And we are going to share with him this eternal glory. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8. It's a certainty. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, or better translated perhaps to give the understanding, for whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, that's made right with God. And whom he justified, so that's talking about conversion, he also glorified. Steps over the whole distance, the whole time between getting right with God and glorification when we are with God in glory. Because if you're justified, you will certainly be glorified. It's something to look forward to. Nothing can compare with it. We just turn back in Romans 8 to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever you may be experiencing, however hard you may think your life is, there is glory to come for the believer which is far away beyond anything you could possibly imagine. If you think you've got it hard, I've spoken before about those in the first century, the believers who suffered intense persecution. That persecution has continued from then down to the present day. But even though the Emperor Constantine made a profession of faith, though he said that he'd become a Christian, it's doubtful that he did. And he introduced this very harsh and cruel system which went under the name of Christian, but persecuted Christians. And so you got down into the 12th, 13th century, and you had the Spanish Inquisition. And we tell jokes about the Spanish Inquisition, but it was dreadful. People they considered heretics, people who weren't Roman Catholics, people like me, people who believed what I do, they'd get them on the rack, they'd stretch them, they'd pull their fingernails out, they'd put hot irons on them, recant, recant. And eventually they might, in their agonies, recant. And then they would be abused and said, oh, don't think much of your religion when you give it up so easily. And then they'd say, right, well, we, in their terms, that is, we have saved your soul, but to make sure you don't relapse, we're going to burn you now. And people were burnt at the stake. And it carried on up until the time of the Reformation, if not beyond. So we're talking about the 16th century. It was a wicked thing that was done. And it was done right back in the first century as well. Nero used to hold parties. And obviously, if you have a party at night, you need light. So he got Christians, he dumped them into a vat of tar, set fire to them, and he used them as candles. Roman candles. In order for his guests to be able to see while they were enjoying the party. Other Christians were thrown to the lions. And yet they could endure these things. Why? Because they were sadomasochists? No. Because they knew that the moment they left this world, they went into the world to come, which is far better. not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Paul speaks about this sort of thing again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Sorry, it's not 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Where he says, therefore we do not lose heart, this is verse 16, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. That's what we see around us. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have this great glory to look forward to. This shows us the folly of those who teach that you become a Christian and you're always happy. Never ever have a problem again in the whole of your life. And you get Christians tearing their hair out saying, I wasn't told about this. I wasn't told that it was going to be hard. I didn't told that I was going to be persecuted. I wasn't told that sometimes life would seem to be a misery. Well, perhaps they should have read the Bible, because we are warned about these things repeatedly in the New Testament. To become a Christian doesn't mean life becomes easy. In some ways it becomes harder. But you know within, you know God, and you know what is to come. And you can put up with these things because of what you experience now and what is to come in the future. Then we have to move on. A very much misused and misquoted verse in verse 21. Jesus prays, he says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so based on this verse, you get people in the ecumenical movement saying, we should all join together. We should not have separate denominations. We should all be one. Well, first of all, that isn't what Jesus said. When he said we should be one, did he say we should all belong to the same organization? That would mean that he and the Father belong to the same organization. There's not a word here about organizations. He's talking about a unity amongst believers. So the ecumenical movement is wrong. We're not talking about organizations. We are not talking about uniting all the different denominations. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's what they're talking about. Because they are basically fascists who want control. Or perhaps they're Stalinists, but they're one or the other. They want control. They want us all to be part of one organisation, so these Illuminati at the top can tell you and I what we should and shouldn't do. Sorry, I don't play games like that. That's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not in the slightest what Jesus is talking about. They want to go off and get organised all together into one, then that's fine. But we're not going to get involved in that, because that's not what Jesus speaks about. Jesus is talking about a unity amongst believers. And there's another reason why we can't join with them, because he says the unity is amongst believers. Well, what is a believer? Someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who believes what the Bible says. And yet you get many of these people. I could give you many examples. For example, I believe he is still the professor of theology at Cambridge University, a man called Don Cupid. He's been on the television many times. He's an atheist. Doesn't believe in God. Well, how on earth can we unite with someone like that? Well, we can't, because it's a unity amongst believers. And yet those people who want organisational unity would say, we've got to unite with him. And how dare we have a different opinion? No, it's a unity amongst believers. And Jesus doesn't say we should agree about everything. There are some people that wouldn't touch us with a barge pole for a variety of reasons. Some will say, well, look, you've got women here who aren't wearing hats. Women should wear hats in church. Can't find that in the Bible. Other people say, well, you don't baptise people by immersion. You haven't even got a baptistry. Dreadful. Well, where does it say that that is a basis upon which we unite? Where does it even say, the Bible say, that that's what you should do? It doesn't. This is not the basis upon which we unite. The basis of unity is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in Romans, Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 15. And it's important we read carefully what is said here. Paul says, therefore, receive one another just as they accept your statement of faith and all your practices. It doesn't say that. Therefore, receive one another just as they will submit to all the things that you tell them to do. It doesn't say that either. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That is what it says. Welcome one another just as Christ has received us. If Christ has received someone, who am I to turn them away? So the question we ask is not, which denomination do you belong to? Not, have you been baptized in this way or that way? The question is this, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that God is your Father? Do you know that you are on your way to heaven? These are the questions we ask. We might also ask, do you believe the truth? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God come in the flesh? Another associated question. Those are the questions we ask. The others are peripheral. And that's the basis for unity. And it doesn't mean we all have to join together in one organisation. We're independent of all other churches. It doesn't mean we have nothing to do with it. We have fellowship with those who also believe. And it doesn't matter whether they're congregational churches, Baptist churches, or whatever. We have fellowship with them because they believe what we do. Well, just very quickly to mention one other thing here, and that is sanctification. Sanctification has to do with separation. Separation from sin is the primary thought here. And in verse 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, some people want to insist that every time you see a reference to the word, it's a reference to Jesus. But that's not what he's saying here. Sanctify them by your truth. A body of truth. A body of truth that can be written down and understood. He's talking about the Bible. We could turn to other passages that make that clear. But we're running out of time. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You want to know what is true? You look in God's word. You want to know what God has to say about men on other planets? You look in the Bible. It doesn't tell you anything. So therefore we can't say anything about it. Pure speculation. You want to know what happens to those who die in infancy? It doesn't tell us. There's lots of questions the Bible doesn't answer. And so therefore we should be honest and say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us. So on that subject I'm agnostic. But where it does speak, then we should say, that's what it says. And people won't like it very often, but we say, I'm sorry, but that's what I believe. It's what the Bible says. God has said this. This is God's truth. And that's what I believe, and that's what I follow. So if we want to be sanctified, if we want to become more like Christ, if we want to be separated from sin, how do we go about it? Jesus tells us, sanctify them by your truth. We need to learn more about what the Bible says and put it into practice. Now, there's a lot here. 66 books. Even if we just limited ourselves to the New Testament, which is 27 chapters. There's a lot there. There's a lifetime's work here. Thousands upon thousands of books have been written to help us to understand what it says, some better than others. But we don't study, we don't learn the Bible in order that we might pass exams. It's not an academic exercise. If you are in love with someone and they write you a letter, you don't start reading and think, right now, what questions will I be asked? I might be examined on this, so I better take notes. I better commit this to memory. You don't start reading a love letter like that. You think, this is from the one I love. and you pore over it, and you get to the end, and you go, why didn't they write more? And you go back to the beginning, and you start again. And you read it again and again and again. Because they are not there, physically, for you to commune with. And so you make the most of what you have. And it's like that with the Bible. This is God's love letter to his children. And so we read it and pore over it and digest it because we want to know more of God. We want to be more like Christ. We want to listen to what he has to say to us. It's not an academic exercise, it's a practical exercise. You want to be godly? You must read the Bible. If you find people who say that they can tell you more about God without the Bible, then you know that they're not worth listening to. This is where truth about God comes from. So, finally, in closing, do we know God? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? Do we have a clear conscience in our hearts? Can we say, yes, I know that I can have peace about the future because I know that God is my Father. I know where I'm going. I know that God will take me to be with him forever in eternal bliss. And whatever the world can throw at me will have no effect because God is with me. We have an eternal weight of glory to come in the future. Jesus Christ himself not only prayed, but continues to pray for us, which gives us great comfort when we're afflicted in whatever manner. We have great promises here that are given to us, but they're only given to those who believe. The only hope for anyone is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be born again. We need to have our hearts transformed. We need to turn from our sins and surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless and until we have done that, none of what we've seen this morning has any relevance to us at all. Coming to Christ, conversion, salvation, is the door which admits us into all these glories that Jesus has been praying about. And we must ask ourselves the question, am I through that door, or am I merely looking at it, admiring the craftsmanship of the door? The difference between just looking at the door and going through the door. We must press on, go through the door, and find peace with God, forgiveness of sins, joy in our hearts, the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. And then we will know all these things that Jesus has spoken of. May they be ours, all of ours, and in abundance throughout this life and throughout eternity.